Alexis de Tocqueville was a Frenchman who traveled extensively through the United States in the first half of the 1830s. He returned to France and wrote in the late 1830s a two-volume work entitled Democracy in America. The nature of that work is that it was and is a nearly comprehensive description of life in America, an extensive commentary on the way things used to be. Now, among the many aspects of life that the Frenchman observed and later described in his classic work was this one: how the Americans understand the equality of the sexes. And in part, this is what he wrote. There are people in Europe who, confounding together the different characteristics of the sexes, would make of man and woman beings not only equal, but alike. They would give to both the same functions, impose on both the same duties, and grant to both the same rights. They would mix them in all things, their occupations, their pleasures, their business. It may readily be conceived that by thus attempting to make one sex exactly alike to the other, that both are degraded. And from so preposterous a medley of the works of nature, nothing can ever result but weak men and disorderly women. Now, Mr. de Tocqueville went on to say, and again, this is how things were, it is not thus that the Americans understand the equality established between the sexes. They admit that as nature has appointed such wide differences between the physical and moral constitution of the man and the woman, her manifest design was to give a distinct employment to her various faculties. And they hold that improvement does not consist in making beings so different do pretty nearly the same things, but rather in getting each of them to fulfill their respective duties in the best possible manner. His comments in this chapter of Democracy in America go on to describe how this worked so well in the home, and he even said he had never come upon any case in his travels wherein there was this equality, yet an admitted and worked out distinction of role and duty, and wherein, where that was the case, any woman ever thought her husband usurped her rights. He writes that at the end of this very chapter. Well, to use the Frenchman's observations and description, in the way of expressing end or goal, unto the end, that our generation of men and women might be like the one the Frenchman observed in the 1830s. A generation of true men and true women, equally the image bearers of God, equal in the realm of redemption, but with their distinctive masculinity and femininity and their distinctive roles and duties that devolve from each unto such an end, unto the end, that we not contribute to the sorry, ruinous, an evil spectacle of weak men and disorderly women. Unto such an end, we shall in this hour once again excerpt from an ongoing series back in Ballston Lake that I have described and will give no further description to this morning. It is entitled Portraits of Manhood. And this morning, I want to begin to turn your attention to what was for us, quite recently, our 35th portrait, our 35th consideration of the record of a man who certainly bore out, certainly exercised and exemplified a manhood, a masculinity dignified and godly and worthy of our study and our imitation. I want to begin to direct your attention this morning to a man by temperament and constitution and gift and by ministry very different from John the Baptist. I want to direct your attention to the man of God, Luke. And as I do, noting that there are but three mentions by name of Luke in the New Testament, notwithstanding that he wrote almost one-third of the New Testament, there are but three mentions of him by name. They are found in Colossians 4 at verse 14. They are found in Philemon 24. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Now, it is my purpose throughout the balance of this hour and into tonight to work through a very simple, alliterated outline, the headings of which I trust will cover most of the territory regarding what the Scripture presents as to the exemplary manhood of Luke. And we begin with the first of seven headings this morning. Simply put, Luke was a converted man. Luke was a converted man, and by converted, I mean this. He was a man who had penitently turned from self and turned from the world, and in Luke's case in particular, by deduction it can be added, he had turned from all by which men seek to prop themselves up before God. He had turned from all to which men commonly look, futilely seeking their fulfillment and their lasting satisfaction and some enduring purpose in life. Luke had turned in repentance from all in which men commonly trust, and in wholehearted faith, he had turned unto Christ. That is what I mean by the simple heading. Luke was a converted man, or to say it in another manner, Luke internalized what he wrote concerning the mission of the perfect Son of Man, Son of God, that mission epitomized in such a text as is found in his Gospel, chapter 5 at verse 31. It is not those who are well who need a physician, interestingly, that Luke would style it that way. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again in Zacchaeus' house, later in his gospel, chapter 19, at verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We can say it this way. Luke recognized himself as among the morally sick. Luke recognized himself among sinners who were lost and groping in a benighted, secular, and pagan Gentile world. Notwithstanding, as we're going to see, I trust, his high level of education, notwithstanding his eminent abilities as a scholar, historian, and writer, and notwithstanding his esteemed profession as a medical doctor, Luke knew he needed a physician who could remedy the dread effects of sin within him. Luke was a converted man. Now I want to begin to add to, more particularly, specifically, this heading. I want to begin to set out a few particulars about Luke that I trust will enhance our appreciation of what you would rightfully consider is rather elementary. Luke was a converted man. Consider that this converted man, by background, was a Gentile. That is, a man outside the context of the visible people of God, outside the context of the oracles of God, beyond the worship of God, one of those who in his rearing was far off and without God in the world. Now you may ask, how do we know he was a Gentile? Very quickly, I direct your attention to Colossians chapter 4. It is the conclusion we reach from Paul's reference to him in Colossians 4 at verse 14. You might want to look at it. In naming his companions in Rome who were sending their greetings to the Colossian church, Paul divided them into two groups. You may note in your Bible verses 10 and 11, the first of the groups he named Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, also called Justice, and describes these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. That is, they were Jews. He next names three others, look in your Bibles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And by plain implication, these were Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. But more specifically, he was a particular kind of Gentile, ethnically. Luke most probably was a Greek rather than a Roman. Now again, the evidence for this, and I point it to it quickly, can be found in some of the distinctive language that Luke uses, particularly as he writes in Acts 28 in verses 1 through 4. Twice in that account, as he is describing literally the barbarians on Malta, twice he uses that very Greek designation for a primitive, uncultured people. When the Greeks would describe a primitive people, an uncultured people, this would be the term they would use. They are barbarians. And it is interesting, in the New Testament, the antithetical pair is Greeks Greeks and barbarians. A.T. Robertson writes, "We seem, therefore, shut up to the idea that Luke was a native Greek." I would quickly add to that, there seems to be evidence pointing to the fact that Luke was the brother of Titus, and we know of him in Galatians 2:3, that Titus expressly was a Greek. Well, what does all that tell us practically? It tells us this concerning this converted man. It tells us that Luke was thus exposed to a great abundance of man-made philosophy and the learning, the highbrow learning of the Greeks. And that may explain why he gives so much attention to a particular episode in Acts 17, Paul in Athens. He may have felt about all that highbrow learning, kind of like I feel about the Super Bowl. I just don't like it. And that may explain why he gives such detailed consideration to that which epitomized his background. Further, he was a part of a society in which the profession of medicine enjoyed high esteem, being ranked next to that of the philosopher. And what about Luke? Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician. As we think of this Gentile outside of the pale of revealed religion, we should also think of a Greek inside a context of man-made philosophy, man-made higher learning, inside the context of a man trained as a doctor, everything in his background pointing to a secular, rationalistic view of life. Luke was a Greek living in a Roman-dominated world, and back to our first heading, who became a Christian. We see in Luke the example of a cosmopolitan. The example of an educated, scholarly, professional man bowing to Christ as Savior and Lord. And I deliberately emphasize that because of this. Often we think, perhaps we don't admit it, but I believe we often at least think it, that the gospel is almost the exclusive province of the losers in life's lottery, as our fellow men often call it. Why not become religious? What do you have to lose? You have very little of this world anyway, very little of its accomplishments, very little of its prestige, very little of its resources. Luke reminds us very differently. Luke lived in the upper echelons of his society, yet this man saw his native condition. And this man saw, this cosmopolitan saw, the only physician of souls with the remedy. And further, we are reminded of the following. We are reminded not to be intimidated in conveying the gospel to the Lukes. We know. They need the gospel every bit as much as the poor and the losers in life's lottery. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24 is our example. When perhaps we find ourselves intimidated relative to giving the gospel to those who are different from us. Different, perhaps ethnically, socially, economically, educationally. Paul says, but God was well pleased through the message, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And what follows is to all kinds of men. We preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, the winners and the losers, the rich and the poor, the Greeks and the barbarians, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's our example. When we may be intimidated by those different than us, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to men and women of all stripes and sorts. Luke reminds us of that. And further, that this cosmopolitan, very different from any others narrated in the New Testament who had come to Christ, this cosmopolitan, this converted man reminds us of this, or it does me, it reminds me of this. As our nation becomes more and more racially diverse, ethnically diverse, perhaps economically diverse, as our nation becomes more and more diverse, losing any kind of core culture, we need to remember what Luke personified and what Luke, more than any other gospel writer, embedded in Holy Scripture, the message of the universality of the gospel. Very interesting that it is Luke that sounds that distinctive feature of the gospel more than any other gospel writer. It is a gospel universally applicable. The universality of the gospel with respect to the offer and the power of the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. I exhort you then, as I have exhorted my own church, beginning to experience a diversity in certain ways we never knew before. We need to drown all of this racial and ethnic consciousness that would have the potential to divide the people of God. We need to drown it in the freely flowing waters of the universally offered gospel that Luke preached. That's our identity. Not a hyphenated identity. Our identity, first and foremost, converted men, converted women, Christians. When you put the narrative of Luke's life together, at least when I do, that's one of the truths that finally kind of comes down the funnel in a concentrated dose and is pressed upon my own thinking. Well, now, secondly, Luke was not only a converted man, but secondly, Luke was a cultured man. And this is what I mean. He was a man who developed his faculties, a man who had given himself to considerable education. He was a trained and cultivated man, a skilled professional. Now, to develop it. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes this, "For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." That is, not many from the upper echelons of society, for so often they have contempt for the people or the things of God. Not many wealthy, not many prominent, not many PhDs. But Paul did not say there were none. He said there were not many. Luke was among the ranks of the wise, mighty, and noble. He was a man who had great literary skill, as is revealed by his writing of the gospel in Acts. The prologue of his gospel that we will consider in a moment reveals a man with a keen power of observation and retention, an ordered mind, and an ability to logically and carefully and clearly and vividly express himself. It reveals a man of thoroughness and orderliness and accuracy, a man of highly developed skills, a very literate man. That's part of what it means, even today, to be a cultured man. Further, we know that Luke was a physician, again Colossians 4:14, a medical doctor who by definition had received considerable education and in Greek society, again, was right up there with the philosophers in the prestige that he could have borne. Additionally, concerning Luke, there is revealed a very extensive knowledge of things nautical, sailing. You might ask, and rightfully so, well, how do you say that? Why do you say that? I say it because of this. Acts 27 and 28 is replete with technical nautical language that reveals a man who knew of what he wrote. A.T. Robertson, in his great book, Luke the Historian in the Light of Research, has an entire chapter, chapter 16, entitled Nautical Terms in Acts 27. And he takes you through that to make the point. This was an educated, experienced, and probably for his day, very traveled man, a cultured man. An educated professional man, a literate scholarly researcher and historian, a traveler familiar with the sea, a doctor, a wealthy man otherwise. He could not have traveled with Paul for so long as his loyal friend and very useful companion. Luke was a cultured man. And that can serve to remind us of a few truths of a practical nature, the first being this. It can serve to remind us of what the proverb perceptively set before us, and that is the great premium that we ought to place on the stewardship of the mind. Luke's manhood, men, exemplifies that stewardship. The need, young men, to train the mind during the critical period of youth that you might be prepared to undertake and to discharge what God has for you to do, that you might be prepared, like Luke, to be a marketable man, useful in the society, that you may be, like Luke, prepared to be a serviceable man to the kingdom of God. Luke's example, in the light of the analogy of Scripture, well reminds us of such things. The premium to be placed on the cultivation of the intellectual powers and the crowning attainment of wisdom. Further, we are reminded by Luke as a cultured man to do as Luke did, that is, he brought all of his culture to the obedience of Christ, to further his cause. As a scholar, he researched and wrote, again, nearly one-third of the New Testament. He did not give himself to writing trashy novels. We can imagine he could have. But he was a consecrated man, as we're going to see. He brought his great literary skills and put them at the feet of Christ. As a physician, he ministered to the great apostle, and A.T. Robertson well surmises that this was the reason under God for the longevity of the apostle. He had a doctor attending him personally, the man of God, Luke. A trained mind. Culture. And all the opportunities in a given society it provides. In submission to Christ is a mighty weapon. Luke exemplifies it. And further, we are reminded by Luke as a cultured man, and please listen, we are reminded to thank God for gifted, educated, cultured, professional men who, like Luke, have presented themselves and their gifts to Christ for his use. Now, natively, what can happen when we're around a cultured man or woman? Well, perhaps we become intimidated by them. We begin to make belittling remarks. More seriously, they may become the objects or subjects of a secret envy, a secret resentment. They don't deserve it. Why is it not mine? Sometimes they become the subjects of presumption. In our parasitic society, where all too many want to live off the backs of others, I'm not sure about your church, but I am sure about mine. If it were not for a few gifted, cultured, skilled, professional men who have brought all in submission to Christ, who deliberately live below their means and in the background are paying the bills, we would not exist. Or we would be very crippled if we did exist. I would imagine something of that may be the case here. I don't know, but it would not surprise me. I'm pretty sure there's another church represented here where it's also the case. We ought to thank God that though there are not many, there are some. Some like Luke, cultured, capable, perhaps even wealthy. It's not gone to their head or heart. Christ has. And like Luke, they're eminently useful for the advance of the kingdom. They ought to be the subjects of our gratitude, not our foolish jest, or worse yet, secret resentment. Luke was a converted man. Luke was a cultured man, and thirdly, and perhaps finally in this hour, Luke was a consecrated man. That is, Luke was a man who had given himself, who had given his many endowments, who had given his skills, who had given his opportunities over to God. That is, Luke had dedicated himself to God and his purposes, and he was thus a useful man relative to the advance of the kingdom. I'd like now to direct your attention to the prologue of his gospel and the first four verses of chapter 1. Note Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, this unique prologue, which signifies again careful research and composition, reveals again a man of scholarship, literary skill, and all of it, and here it's exemplified, consecrated to the truth. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished by us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And I pause to note, that is the term in the original from which we get our English autopsy. It was a precise Greek medical term that literally meant to see with one's own eyes. It was derived from the medical lingo of the day. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Note that noun rendered servants literally under rowers, a nautical term, signifying those men who labored in the wielding of the oars at the direction of their captain. Again, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated, literally tracked down. It is the idea of a relentless, systematic inquiry and close examination, having investigated everything carefully, closely, accurately, examining the details, being cautious to avoid error. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth. It's the language of precision and clarity. That's how Luke wrote. That was his purpose in giving his literary skills to the cause of truth. He wanted to set forth the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Again, the prologue here in Luke, as well as its digest in Acts 1, reveal an able scholar, researcher, and historian. The products of such reveal a man of literary capacity who could write effectively, and such was devoted not to his personal fame, not to the amassing of wealth, the gaining of advantage, but as a consecrated man to the propagation of the truth, in his case, writing the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. These talents were consecrated to God's service, not exhausted and spent upon himself. Could have been, but they weren't. Luke was not like the most who seek after, as Paul described them, their own interest. But he was among the few who sought after the interest of Christ Jesus. He was among those not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they might be saved. There's Luke's consecration, simply described in the apostles' language. Again, Luke was a medical doctor, and his medical knowledge and skills could have amassed him wealth, but they were consecrated to the work of the gospel and the good of others. That he was a medical doctor is again evidenced from how Paul names him in the Colossian letter, Luke, the beloved physician. Such is further supported by the use that Luke makes of medical terms, and I want to give you a few little interesting insights to some of his medical terminology that, again, is reflecting his great capacities. But again, the idea is they're all consecrated. Luke 4, verse 38, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, an adjective drawn from Greek medicine, and not present in Matthew or Mark's account. It's the language of a doctor, a high fever. Luke 5, verse 12, the leper of Mark 1 and the same leper of Matthew 8 is described distinctively by Luke as a man full of leprosy. That is a very bad case. In Luke 18:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Luke's choice of words, the surgeon's needle, over against the common needle, described by Matthew and Mark. The language of a cataract is the language found in Acts 13:11. A mist fell upon him. That was Greek medical terminology. Acts 28:6. They, the barbarians on Malta, were expecting that he, that is Paul, who had been bitten by the viper, that he was about to swell up. It's the language of inflammation. And at verse 9 of Acts 28, and after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. The language getting cured is a word common for medical cases, the ordinary use of means. A.T. Robertson writes, the natural implication is that Luke practiced medicine here in Malta while Paul healed by miraculous power. The medical missionary, the consecrated medical missionary, and the preacher were at work side by side. We come come to Acts 16, verse 10, we read this. And when he, that's Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we, and now the author includes himself as a participant in the action, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. Luke is now a participant in the missionary party. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The call to preach in Macedonia was answered by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and one other answered by the consecrated scholar, the consecrated doctor, Dr. Luke. He was a consecrated, dedicated, useful man. No wonder then Paul identified him in Philemon 24 by the designation fellow worker. He was a thoroughly trained professional, a man of great learning, ability, and skill, whose life was consecrated to Christ and His cause. All that he had received in terms of gift, in terms of profession and social standing, quite plainly, were employed in the service of Christ. Luke was a man who had presented himself, as Paul writes, a living and holy sacrifice to God. And such is only reasonable and right. For God is the giver of all, and all is a stewardship from Him to be employed for His glory. Luke evidently understood that. It seems that all too many, often even in the church, chart their course, set out their own agenda. They may cultivate their various God-given gifts, but they have a one-track mind. They're going to be used this way and this way alone, and often this way is the way of carnal self-enhancement, carnal self-pleasing, the gaining of carnal self-pleasure, often the way the agenda planned is the way in the agenda whereby we in our delusion think we're going to find ultimate good in this world, in our careers, perhaps in our families, in our avocations, whatever. And then those same proceed to live for themselves, perhaps covering it with a veneer of religious practice, but in their heart of hearts, they would not think of doing what Luke did. They would not truly think of laying all at Jesus' feet, because they are sinfully afraid of what it might mean. Their faith, if it be true, is not sturdy, robust enough to give them confidence that He really does know best. Luke's example rebukes that kind of self-charting, that kind of setting out one's own course, one's own agenda, one's own plans, and nobody is going to change it. Luke, once converted, realized he was not his own, and placed himself and his great capacities at the disposal of his Redeemer, and he followed where his Redeemer led. And you and I this morning, on the 1st of February in South Florida, we are the gainers of a consecrated man. We're his beneficiaries. May it be that Luke would have a posterity of capable, cultured, able men who have consecrated all to Christ. And those in this generation and in the generation to follow can look back on them, on you, and realize that by the grace of God working in you, they're the beneficiaries, as we are today, of the consecration of a man such as Luke. And young people, I exhort you that as you are in this period of preparation and the proper cultivation of your powers, and while there ought to be certainly some plan and some sense of destiny, through it all, follow in the ways of Luke, laying it all at Jesus' feet and being willing to follow wherever he may lead in the employment of your gifts and your powers and in the opening up of your opportunities. Let us pray. Father, we would pray this morning for those, perhaps whose heads are so filled with highbrow education that they scoff at the claims of Christ upon them. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them the example of the man of God, Luke. They may join him in penitently turning from such arrogance and folly and turn in wholehearted faith to their Redeemer and to the giver of every good gift. Father, we pray for consecrated men and women, consecrated young men and women who would principally follow in the ways of the consecrated man Luke. Lord, may there be in this assembly many capable, cultivated young men and young women who live now in their youth with a keen sense of responsibility to train their God-given powers. Lord, may it all be pervaded by a willingness to seek the interest of Christ Jesus. Father, for my dear fellow men, give us holy aspirations to live in this world in ways principally like the man of God, Luke. Help us to continue on tonight as we continue to understand his sanctified manhood, to study it and to imitate it. We pray in the name of that great physician of souls, to whom Luke turned for the only cure for the dread disease of sin. Amen.